Now, shall we turn again tonight to the book of Revelation and chapter 2, and we'll read together the letter that was sent to the church in Thyatira. Revelation chapter 2. And we'll read together from verse 18 to the end of that chapter. And unto the angel of the church in Thyatira write, These things saith the Son of God, who hath his eyes like unto a flame of fire, and his feet are like fine brass. I know thy works, and charity, and service, and faith, and thy patience, and thy works, and the last to be more than the first. Notwithstanding, I have a few things against thee, because thou sufferest that woman Jezebel, which calleth herself a prophetess, to teach and seduce my servants, to commit fornication, and to eat things sacrificed unto idols. And I gave her space to repent of her fornication, and she repented not. Behold, I will cast her into a bed, and them that commit adultery with her into great tribulation, except they repent of their deeds. And I will kill her children with death, and all the churches shall know that I am he which searcheth the reins and the hearts. And I will give unto every one of you according to your works. But unto you I say, and unto the rest in Thyatira, as many as have not this doctrine, which have not known the depths of Satan as they speak, I will put upon you none other burden, but that ye hold fast, which ye have ye already hold fast till I come. He that overcometh and keepeth my works unto the end, to him will I give power over the nations. And he shall rule them with a rod of iron, and as the vessels of a potter they shall be broken in shivers, even as I received of my Father. And I will give unto him the morning star. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. May God add his blessing to this reading from his word. Now, when we come to this fourth church, we find we have a transition. In the first three churches, there is no reference to the second coming, and they seem to be linked back with the beginning of this Christian era, this present dispensation. But here from the church at Thyatira and on to the end, we find there is a reference in every occasion to the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Just look down at verse 25 where we've already read, and he says there, But that which ye have already, hold fast till I come. Then if you turn over to chapter 3 and verse 3, and the end of that verse, he says these words, If therefore thou shalt not watch, behold, I will come upon thee as a thief, and thou shalt not know what hour I will come upon thee. And so we have the thought of the coming mentioned there. Then if you go down to chapter 3 and verse 11, we find these words, Behold, I come quickly. Hold that fast which thou hast, and let no man take thy crown. And of course, when we turn to verse 20 in the church at Laodicea, we have these very solemn words, Behold, I stand at the door and knock. Here again is the thought of the Lord Jesus Christ standing outside the church, no longer in the midst. And he's about to come in judgment and in wrath upon those people. And again, there's a very other interesting point that we should notice, which seems to separate these two groups of churches in this series of seven. If you look back, first of all, at chapter 2 and verse 7, you'll notice how the Spirit of God words the verse there. He said, He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. And it goes on to say, To him that overcometh will I give to eat of the tree of life. Now, you'll notice this situation is reversed in these last four churches. So in verse 26 we read, First of all, And he that overcometh and keepeth my works. And the last word comes down in verse 29, And he that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. And again, if you go over into the last verse of the church at Philadelphia, that's verse 12 and verse 13, You'll notice again he says, him that overcometh will I make a pillar in the temple of my God. In verse 13, he that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. So we have the two groups, the first three, which seem to be linked back with the beginning of this Christian era, and these last four, which speak to us of conditions which are going to prevail until the very end of this present era, until the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. And no doubt the great theme of these last four verses, or these last four letters, is this thought of the coming again of our Lord Jesus Christ. It's so important to the Church of God. It's the hope, it's the promise of the Lord Jesus Christ to his church. And yet we find in these letters there are things that we do need to pay attention to. While we think of his coming, you'll notice in chapter 3 and verse 3, there's the thought of his coming like a thief. He's going to come suddenly, unexpectedly, and there will be people who will be overtaken by the tremendous moment of that coming. Then you'll notice he says he's going to come quickly. That's in chapter 3 and verse 11. It's going to be very unexpected. It's going to be very sudden. Let's never forget it. It's very certain. The Lord is coming back again. And so when we turn to the thought of him standing at the door, while primarily he's standing outside a door that's closed, the door of the church, and he calls to those within to hear and to open the door, it does remind us of the imminence of his second advent, the imminence of that coming. And if you turn back to James chapter 5 and verse 9, we have a similar thought, but this time it's the Lord about to close the door. It's the Lord about to come in judgment. James chapter 5 and verse 9. He says, grudge not, grieve not, complain not, one against another, brethren, lest ye be condemned. Behold, the judge standeth at the door. And we need to remind ourselves that the day of his coming is very close at hand. And as we remind ourselves that he is standing at the door, what more important thing can we think about than the words of our Lord Jesus Christ himself in Luke's Gospel chapter 13 and verse 25, when he says, and when once the master of the house has risen up and shut to the door, many shall stand without and shall say, Lord, Lord, open to us. And it's this chapter, this letter to Thyatira, that introduces to this thought of those who are faithful within the professing church and those who are unfaithful. He speaks to those who have followed the teaching of this woman Jezebel, who've been seduced, who've been led astray, and he says, I will cast her into great tribulation, except they repent of their deeds. But then there goes the promise to those who are faithful and to those that overcome. And he says, hold fast what ye have until I come. And so we do need to remind ourselves of the importance of this event, that we be ready and we prepared for the moment of his coming. And perhaps we could think finally of the intention of the Lord at that time. I mentioned last week how that we can compare these seven letters to these seven churches with the parables we have written in Matthew's Gospel chapter 13. And when we come to the end of those parables, where we have the parable of the net and the fish being dragged in, remember there's a time of separation. And at the harvest, at the end of the age, the Lord sends out his angels to separate the good from the bad. And there's the ones that are collected and kept, and there are those that are cast away. And when we speak about the coming again of our Lord Jesus Christ, we need to remind ourselves of this very solemn fact. It is, first of all, and primarily, a day of separation. A day when the Lord finally sets those who are his from those who do not belong to him. And so when you go to Matthew 24 and 25, you have four tremendous parables of judgment. Each one is the emphasis on separation. If you read at the end of Matthew's Gospel, chapter 24, you have the thought of the servant, the wicked servant and the faithful servant. And you remember how the wicked servant is cast into outer darkness. Let's not forget that the coming of the Lord is a very solemn, a very important event. It's a time of separation. Remember then too we have the parable of the 10 virgins, 5 wise and 5 foolish. And you remember how the midnight cry goes out, behold, the bridegroom cometh, go ye forth to meet him. And then you remember there's the 5 without oil. And while they're searching for oil, the door is shut, and they stand without. What a tragedy it must be for those who stand outside a closed door to hear those very, very solemn words, "Depart from me, ye workers of iniquity. I never knew you." And then you remember too, there's the next one, the parable of the talents. And there's the man with the unused talent. He'd kept it securely, he'd kept it safely, but he'd never traded with it. He'd never invested in business with it. And so the Lord says, take the talent away from him and give to him that hath. And cast the unprofitable servant. A tremendous word of searching that should be for each one of us. The unprofitable servant cast into outer darkness, where there shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth. And so as we think of the intention of that coming, it's God finally coming in to separate the wicked from the just, to purify for himself his peculiar people finally, and to take them to his home in heaven. It's a very solemn thought. And one great thought you need to observe, as we mentioned those four parables there in Matthew 24 and 25, that it's not what you've done that is the basis of judgment. It's what you haven't done. In each of those four parables, the question is faithfulness to the absent Lord. And the man who says, "My Lord delayeth his coming," and gets himself immersed in the affairs of this world, is the one who's finally rejected. It was the virgins without the oil in their lamps, unprepared for that moment, who are rejected and who stand outside a door and knock. And you'll remember too in that final parable in Matthew 25:31, where we have the separation of the sheep from the goats. It's what they haven't done, the good that has been omitted, rather than the evil that has been committed. And so let us think of this, because each of these four letters are tied up with the responsibility of the believer in light of the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. And how better can we remind ourselves than with the words of John, as he writes in the first epistle, chapter 2 and verse 28. And he says, "And little children, abide in him, so that when he appears, we may have boldness, and not turn away with shame from him at his coming." And we need to just pause and ask our own hearts the question, if that trumpet should sound tonight, would we be prepared to meet our Lord in the air? And so this letter to the church at Thyatira introduces us to this new theme, the theme of his second coming, the return of our Lord Jesus Christ for his people, to take them to be forever with himself. And when we look at this letter to Thyatira, we find first of all it is the longest of these letters, seven letters, and it seems to have been written unto the least important of all these seven churches. The longest letter to the least important. And yet there's a very important principle that's being unfolded in this letter, and I believe as we go through the letter tonight, it's something we need to pay attention to. We need to listen to what the Spirit has to say to us, and we need to obey and to hear his voice as he speaks. Of course, we know about a little bit about the city or the people of Thyatira. If you turn to Acts chapter 16, we have the other reference. It's only the church at Ephesus and the church at Laodicea, as well as the church at Thyatira, that has any mention in the Word of God. Turn to Acts chapter 16 and verse 14, and we have the first thought of this city of Thyatira given to us. And it says there, "And a certain woman named Lydia, a seller of purple, of the city of Thyatira, who worshipped God, heard us, whose heart the Lord opened, and she attended unto the things which were spoken by Paul. And when she was baptized and her household, she besought us, saying, If ye have judged me to be faithful to the Lord, come into my house and abide there. And she constrained us." It's rather interesting that the first mention of the city of Thyatira in the Word of God is a reference to a woman, the woman Lydia. And she's a woman who's honoured by the Scriptures. The Lord had worked in her heart. The Lord had opened her heart. And she welcomed the Apostle Paul into her home. But now when we turn to Revelation 2 and 20, we find another woman. And here we find one who is seducing the people of God. And you notice she calls herself a prophetess. And she teaches and seduces the servants of God to fall into sin, to commit fornication, and to eat things sacrificed to idols. And so we think of the thought of the Lord opening her heart. And isn't this the way in which the gospel really goes out to the minds and hearts of people today? It's when the Spirit of God, working through the servants of God, begins to enter into the hearts of those who respond. The Lord opened her heart. And we find that when the Lord opened her heart, there was the practical outworking. She opened her home. And there's the evidence of real new birth. We don't find any suggestion of this liberality, this open-heartedness, as we think about this woman Jezebel. It's not that she's being condemned because she's a prophetess, because we read in Acts 21 and verse 9 about Philip's daughters who prophesied. And Acts 11 at least suggests there was an opportunity for women to exercise this ministry. But here we have one who is willing to sell herself to do wickedness. And we read about that in 1 Kings chapter 21 and verse 25. But ere we go on to think of these things, let us know the way in which the Lord introduces himself here. He's given what we might say a unique title as far as the book of Revelation is concerned. We have these tremendous words, "These things saith the Son of God." If you turn back in your Bible to chapter 1, Revelation chapter 1, in verse 13, we have the other thought of the Lord Jesus Christ. It says in there, "And in the midst of the seven candlesticks, one like unto the Son of Man, clothed with a garment down to the foot, and girt about the paps with a golden girdle." When we thought about the Son of Man last week in the introduction to Revelation, we remind of ourselves of the way in which he's introduced to us as the Son of Man. Matthew's Gospel, chapter 8 and verse 20. "Foxes of holes, birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man hath not where to lay his head." The Son of Man is the one who humbled himself, who came not to serve but to be served, and not to be served but to serve, and to give his life a ransom for many. But this one who comes to us in this humble guise, when we turn to Revelation chapter 14 and 14, where we have the last reference to the Son of Man in the Scriptures, we find him in his glory, exalted to the right hand of God, and given that name which is above every name. And so we read in verse 14, Revelation 14, "And I looked, and behold a white cloud. And on the cloud one sat like unto the Son of Man, having on his head a golden crown, and in his hand a sharp sickle." And so we have the revelation of our Lord. He's Son of Man, who came to seek and save. Let's remember, he's also Son of God, the one who has been appointed, and to whom all authority has been given. As we think of this word, Son of Man, our minds go back to Psalm 2, where we have the promise of God to his Son. "I have set my King upon my holy hill Zion. I will declare the decree. The Lord hath said unto me, Thou art my Son. This day have I begotten thee." Then again, if we go back in the Scriptures, we turn to Daniel chapter 3 and verse 25, we have the first reference to the Son of God. And here you find those three young men as they're cast into that burning fiery furnace by Nebuchadnezzar for their faithfulness to the Word of God, for their faithfulness to the Lord himself. And as they're cast into the midst of that fire, remember how when Nebuchadnezzar looks in, he sees four figures there, and one like unto the Son of God. Now this is the thought that comes to us from this verse here. It's, "These things saith the Son of God, who hath his eyes like unto a flame of fire, and his feet are like unto fine brass." Now he's the one who's been through the furnace, who's shared in the afflictions of his people, and he's also the one whom God hath glorified, whom God hath exalted. And it's this one who's the Son of God, who looks down upon this community, who has his eyes, and we might see him being stirred up with anger as he looks down upon this seduction that's taking place, and that as is being allowed to take place. Because when you look at verse 20 of chapter 2, Revelation, he says, "You suffer, you permit, you allow this thing to happen." And this is the thing that he has against the church in Thyatira. Do we allow these things to go on in our midst? The seduction, the turning aside of the people of God. Let's also remember the Lord Jesus Christ is the one who met and overcome the devil. If you go back to Matthew chapter 4 and 3, where you have the first reference again to the Son of God in the scriptures. Remember how the devil comes to him in the wilderness. And he said, if you are the Son of God, command these stones to be made bread. Our Lord Jesus Christ is going to speak about the deep things of Satan, but he is the one who faced all the power of Satan in the wilderness and gained the victory. And so he comes to us as the one who has endured the persecution, the one who has overcome the temptations of Satan, and he sees these things being allowed to take place in the church of God. He's the one who has overcome Satan victoriously, and so he's the one who can say to us, he that overcometh and keepeth my works unto the end, to him will I give power over the nations, and he shall rule them with a rod of iron. And so we have the opposition of Satan being revealed in the most remarkable way in this particular letter. Let's remind ourselves again of the fact that Satan comes to the people of God in two particular ways. We go back to the church at Smyrna, and we have the thought of the roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. But here it's not the roaring lion so much as the angel of light. We read about that in 2 Corinthians chapter 11. His servants come as angels of light, seeking to lead the people of God astray. And so he has to speak of the deep things, the secrets of Satan. And the Lord comes to his church and says, now I'm the Son of God. I have all knowledge. I can see these things taking place. And he comes to warn us. The one with perfect knowledge comes to call to us to stand fast, to hold fast what we have against all the temptations, against all the allurements of Satan. When we think of his feet as fine brass in the furnace, it suggests his perfect walk, the right that he has to execute this judgment, because he is the one who has endured and has proved faithful unto the end. The one who is perfect in his walk is the one who has authority to tread his foes beneath his feet. Now if you turn back to Romans chapter 16, we find that this promise is given to each of those, to each one of us who can overcome and who can remain faithful unto the end. Romans chapter 16 and verse 20. And he says these words, and the God of peace shall bruise Satan under your feet shortly. For those who hold fast, for those who remain faithful to the Lord, there is the assurance of victory that the God of peace himself shall come in. Now we turn and he begins with his word of commendation to this church. And he says, I know thy works, thy charity and service and faith and thy patience, and thy works, and the last to be more than the first. When we go over to the letter to Ephesus in chapter 2 and verse 2, he speaks about their works and their labour and their patience. When we thought about that last week, you remember how we thought of the work of faith and the labour of love and the patience of hope. We saw how the Spirit had seemed to have gone out of the church. They had left their first love. But here we find there's a work and there's a love and there's a service and there's a faith and there's a patience. So there are things that the Lord can commend in this church. There are things that he can see that is worthwhile. But he comes down to this very solemn thing, the things that they permit, the things that they allow. Jezebel is a sad picture, but it's not the thought of Jezebel that we need to realise, it's the thought that we permit these things to go on in our midst. When I say we, I'm not suggesting that we here in this particular place are doing things like that. But this is the charge. He says, notwithstanding, I have a few things against thee, because thou sufferest that woman Jezebel. We ought to pause and think, now, do we allow, do we permit, do we tolerate evil, because we don't have the courage to stand firm against it? This is where the Lord comes in with his word of searching warning to us. What do we allow? What do we permit? Because we don't feel we have the courage to stand firm against it. And so he speaks about this woman Jezebel. We ought to go back to 1 Kings and read these passages, but we won't do that tonight. But there's some points we should notice. She was the woman who stirred up Ahab to wickedness. She came and she married this king. She was came from a Tyrian from the city of Tyre. She worshipped Baal. She was married to King Ahab. And when she came there, she set herself to stir up this man to do wickedness. We read these solemn words that he was one of the wickedest kings in Israel. He was a man who went against God and brought the wrath of God down upon the people of God. When she came there with her, she brought her own gods. Remember how we could contrast that with Ruth. As she left Moab and went back to Bethlehem with Naomi, she said, "And thy God shall be my God." As this woman came in to the people of God to live in Samaria, she brought her own gods with her. She brought all the abominations of the heathen round about into the people, in amongst the people of God. Isn't that so often true today, that we see things being brought in and we just shut our eyes rather than take a firm stand against them? He said, "I have this against thee because you permit the woman Jezebel to teach and to seduce my servants." And then we'll notice again in 1 Kings chapter 18 that she destroyed all the prophets of the Lord. And this was the great tragedy of this woman. In order to further her own ends, she silenced the voice of God in their midst. And doesn't this often happen today too, where the man who seeks to proclaim faith through the word of God is set aside to allow those who are turning away from God to have their place and their fullness? Not only did she destroy the voice of God in their midst, not only did she destroy the prophets of God, but she began to bring into the people of God the prophets of Baal. And so that was where Elijah had to take that very firm stand. He said, "If God be God, serve him. And if Baal be Baal, serve him. And the God that answers by fire, he is the living God." When we come to the New Testament, we have several references that are well worth our time to look at. The thought of the living God in our midst. Is God the living God? Is he the true God? Do we worship him? Or are we allowing seduction to come in amongst the people of God? But probably the worst point of this woman was the thought of Naboth's vineyard. You read about that in 1 Kings chapter 21. And here was a man who valued his inheritance. It was the thing that the Lord had given him. And Ahab wanted to possess the vineyard of Naboth. And he went and said, "Sell me the vineyard. Or if you like, I'll give you a better vineyard. But I want your vineyard." And remember how Naboth could stand so firmly and said, "No, this is my inheritance. This is what I'm going to hold fast to." And he went home, remember, and he was so sick at heart, he couldn't get his own way. And he went home and he went to bed and he's sick. And his wife said, "Now what's the matter?" He said, "Well, Naboth won't sell me his vineyard." And so she said, "Don't you worry about it. I'll give you the vineyard. No problems at all." Remember how she set a feast up there and she suborned two men. And they said, "Naboth has blasphemed against God." And you remember how they took Naboth out. He was stoned and put to death for a sin that he never committed, falsely accused at the instigation of this woman, and the Lord's inheritance was handed over. And you think of the solemn judgment that Elijah had to pronounce against Ahab and against this woman Jezebel because of the vineyard of Naboth. Let us leave that for the moment. Let's ask ourselves the question, do we really value our inheritance? Do we know the inheritance that we have if we look back over the past 100 years and think of the tremendous blessing the Lord has given to us as the people of God, the liberty to read and to preach and to teach the word of God? Do we hold this fast today, or are we despising our vineyard, our inheritance from the Lord? And so we find that these people had a name for wickedness. Now, if you turn over to Revelation chapter 17, verse 1, we find the name Jezebel crops up again. Chapter 17, verse 1, and we go down, we see this woman on the scarlet beast. We won't read the whole passage, but the Spirit of God takes up the prophet and he says to him, the Apostle John says to him, "Come hither, and I will show thee the judgment of the great whore that sitteth upon many waters." And then verse 4, and he says, "The woman was arrayed in purple and scarlet cap." a golden cup in her hand full of abominations and filthiness and fornication. And you'll notice down in verse 6, and I saw the woman drunken with the blood of the saints and with the martyrs of Jesus. And so when you turn over to chapter 18 and verse 4, we have a call that is just as important for us today as it has ever been in the history of the Church of God. And I heard another voice from heaven saying, come out of her, my people, and that ye be not partakers of her sins, and that ye receive not of her plagues. Come out of her, my people. And so we find this woman seducing. And the basic seduction is very simple. It's just that sin doesn't really matter. If you're saved, then sin is only something that's incidental to the Christian life. When we go back, the Lord gives this very, very solemn warning. He said, be not deceived. Don't let people lead you astray in this matter. And you'll notice how the Lord reminds us again in verse 23 that he is the God of judgment. He says, I will give unto every one of you according to your works. I mentioned last night, we might mention it again, that in the original temptation that Satan put to the woman, he denied the judgment of God. He simply said, God will not punish you with death. And there's this very prevalent spirit today which denies that God is the God of judgment. Let's remember, there's the words of our Lord Jesus Christ. I will give unto every one of you according to your works. And so we have to heed the voice of our Lord Jesus Christ, the voice of the prophets and the apostles, when he said in Galatians chapter 6 and verse 7, be not deceived, God is not mocked. Whatsoever a man soweth, that shall he also reap. If he sows to the flesh, he shall from the flesh reap corruption. And if he sows to the Spirit, he shall from the Spirit reap life everlasting. And so he says here in verse 21, I gave her space to repent of her fornication, and she repented not. Or if you read the translation very carefully, not here, but in other translations, you'll find that she was not willing to repent. She was not willing to acknowledge her sin. She was not willing to acknowledge her departure. And she would not repent. Now, as we go through the gospel, we find the gospel begins with a particular message. Remember how John the Baptist came saying, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. When John was put into prison, the Lord Jesus Christ came out with this same message, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. In Luke's Gospel chapter 24, when our Lord Jesus Christ was about to leave this earth, he gave his apostles, we might say, their final command concerning them, the message they should preach. In verse 46, Luke 24, it says, thus it is written, and thus it behoved Christ to suffer, and to rise from the dead the third day, that repentance and remission of sins should be preached in his name amongst all nations, beginning at Jerusalem. The gospel is a call to repentance, a call to recognise sin in the sight of God, a call to turn away from sin, a call to turn back to God. And wherever the gospel is truly preached, the message of repentance must go out. But now we have one who will not repent. And when you turn over to Revelation chapter 16, we have the last mention of this word, repentance, in the Word of God. What a very solemn word it is. Verse 9, it says, and men were scorched with great heat, and blasphemed the name of God which had power over these plagues, and they repented not to give him the glory. And then again in verse 11, and blasphemed the God of heaven because of their pains and their sores, and repented not. And there you might say is the whole summary of the gospel in judgment. Those who will not repent find they cannot repent, and the wrath of God and all its furies poured out upon them. Let us ask ourselves this question, because five times in these letters do we have a call to repentance. Have we really repented? Have we repented of the things that we've permitted? Have we repented of the things that we have not done that we should have done? Have we really turned back to God in sincere and deep repentance? And you'll notice these words. He says, about this woman who will not repent. She's going to be cast into great tribulation. The Lord is going to send a trial on the people who dwell upon the earth. At the beginning of this period of the church's history, we find Satan put tribulation upon the people of God. You look back in Revelation chapter 2 and verse 10, the letter to the church at Smyrna. It says there, "Behold, the devil shall cast some of you into prison, that ye may be tried, and ye shall have tribulation 10 days. Be thou faithful unto death, and I will give thee the crown of life." That was the devil working against the people of God. But here, as we come to the end of this age, we find the Lord Jesus saying, "Now I am going to cast you into tribulation unless you repent." Then, with the message ends, he turns now to the rest. And so from here on we have the thought of a remnant, those who remain faithful to God. And so in verse 24 he says these words, "But unto you I say, and unto the rest in Thyatira, as many as have not this doctrine, which have not known the depths or the secrets of Satan as they speak, but that which ye have already, hold fast until I come." Remember how Elijah found himself almost in a similar situation. He saw Jezebel coming in. He saw the prophets of Baal. And he stood up and he said, "And I only am left. I only am left." And then the Lord reminded him, he always has a faithful remnant. He said, "There are still 7,000 in Israel who have not bowed the knee to Baal." Then let's just look briefly for a moment at the thought of the secrets of Satan, the deep things of Satan. We know that Satan is the adversary, the accuser, and it's very interesting that the first reference to Satan comes back in 1 Chronicles chapter 26 and verse 1, and we find Satan provoking David to number Israel. Now, there was the law of God that when the people were numbered, there was the atonement money to be paid. Every member of Israel had to pay their atonement money in the day of their number. But Satan came in and he began to minimise, you might say. He provoked Satan to number the people without the atonement money. Isn't it interesting that the things that are being taken away from the gospel today is, first of all, the message of repentance. We hear very little about repentance in our gospel preaching today. We have much emphasis on faith, but little emphasis on the beginning, the foundation of faith and repentance. And then you'll remember the next thing is the basis of atonement, the finished work of our Lord Jesus Christ. And as we look around the world today, we find so much preaching of the gospel, so little repentance, so little emphasis on the need of true atonement. And that's where Satan began, when he underestimated or he set aside the demand for the atonement money. And so, what is the deep things of Satan? How does Satan work? Well, if we were to turn to Isaiah chapter 14 and verse 13, we have a parable given to us by the prophet about this one who's called Lucifer, son of the morning. And you'll find that right within it all, he said, "I will be as the Most High God." He had pride within his heart, and that pride lifted him up to make him like God. That was the temptation he put before the woman. He said, "If you eat the fruit, you will be like God." And so this pride, which is so common in the human heart, is the way in which Satan begins to work and to lead people astray from God. You turn to 1 Timothy chapter 3 and we find how this very thought is brought up there. 1 Timothy chapter 3, and he's speaking there about elders, and without going through all that, look at verse 6. He says, one thing, he mustn't be a novice, one who has newly come to the faith, lest he be lifted up with pride and fall into the condemnation of the devil. And verse 7, moreover, he must have a good report of them which are without, lest he fall into the reproach and the snare of the devil. And so we find here is the way in which the devil begins to work. It's the appeal to human pride. And if we surrender to that pride, we find the devil will come in and he will lead us away from God himself. And so if you turn over to 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, we have this thought of the delusion that Satan brings into this world in all its fullness. And look from 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse 7. It says, "For the mystery of iniquity doth already work. Only he who letteth, now letteth, will let, until that wicked be taken out of the way." Then going down to verse 7. "With all unrighteousness, with all the deceivableness of unrighteousness in them that perished." Notice those words, what a tremendous word. "With all the deceivableness of unrighteousness in them that perish, because they receive not the love of the truth that they might be saved. For this cause God shall send them a strong delusion that they should believe a lie." Satan begins by speaking a lie. And when we don't repent, God allows that lie to be fixed hard in your heart. And you find you're condemned if you do not believe the truth. Look at verse 12. "That they might be damned who believe not the truth, but had pleasure in unrighteousness." And so there's the ultimate outcome of this teaching of error, this secret of Satan, this appeal to the human pride of man, this neglecting the word of God. But then he goes on with this wonderful word of encouragement. To those who reject that way, to those who hear the truth of God, he said, "That which ye have already, hold fast." It means to keep it firmly in your grasp. It means never to let it go. And we could just very briefly, quickly go through the things that we ought to be holding fast to. 2 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 13. Sound words, healthy, life-giving teaching from the word of God. Paul speaks about holding fast to his confidence and the rejoicing of hope firm unto the end. He speaks holding fast to our profession. He talks about holding fast without wavering. Do we really hold fast? Do we prove all things and hold fast to that which we have? Are these the things that are important to us today? Or are we like those who are swayed by every wind of doctrine? And so we think again of this word, "till I come." If you go back to John's Gospel, chapter 21 and verse 22, the very last chapter, remember Peter has come before the Lord, you might say, in true repentance. He's heard the call of the Lord, "Simon, son of Jonas, lovest thou me?" And remember how he comes out with all the fullness of his heart, "Lord, you know all things. You know that I love you." And then you remember as there, the Lord gives him his commission, "Feed my lambs." He begins to go away and he sees John. And he says to the Lord, "And what shall this man do?" And the Lord says these words, "If I will that he tarry till I come." What is that to do? In other words, he says to Peter, "You mind your own business." He says, "You follow me." And so with the thought of the Lord's coming again is the thought of our following. Following him and the message that he's given to us, the commission that he's put in our grasp. And so as we think of the Lord's return, there are three areas at which we are responsible. First of all, there's the thought of waiting for his coming. That's in 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 7. That doesn't mean just sitting down as though you're sitting on a seat and looking for the bus to come. The thought of waiting in the New Testament is not just sitting down doing nothing. It's the thought of activity. If you were to go to Acts chapter 10, when Cornelius was going to send people down to Joppa for Peter, he called a soldier, a devout soldier, that waited upon him continually. He was a man who was doing his duty, his work day by day, but he was waiting for the call of his master. And when the centurion spoke, then he came to obey. There's a beautiful story told us about John Wesley. He had been given a very powerful message on one occasion on the second coming. And as he talked about the coming again of the Lord Jesus Christ, the whole multitude were moved. But after he finished the address, one man came to him and said, "I want to ask you a question. Mr. Wesley, if you knew that the Lord Jesus Christ was coming at the end of this year, what would you do in view of that coming?" And John Wesley didn't even hesitate. He put his hand into his pocket and he pulled out his diary. And he read out the list of engagements. He said, if I knew the Lord was coming, I would see that I faithfully fulfilled all the work he has given me to do. That's what it means to be waiting for his coming. To be aware of what the Lord has given you to do, and to be doing that in view of his return. Then if you turn to Luke's Gospel, chapter 21 and verse 36, we have the thought of watching for his coming. And again, it's a challenge to our hearts. Luke's Gospel, chapter 21, we'll read from verse 34 down to verse 36, because it's the word of the Lord to his disciples in view of his coming again. And he said, and take heed to yourselves, lest at any time your hearts be overcharged with surfeiting and drunkenness and the cares of this life, that day come upon you unawares. For as a snare it shall come upon all them that dwell upon the face of the whole earth. Watch ye therefore, and pray always that ye may be accounted worthy to escape all these things that shall come to pass, and to stand before the Son of Man. The thought of watching is guarding your life against the inroads of evil. And day by day we need to be praying, lead us not into temptation. And then we have the thought of walking with the Lord in view of his coming. Let us turn finally to 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 11. Let us notice these words again. We'll read verse 10 just for the sake of context. It says, but the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in which the heavens shall pass away with a great noise, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat. The earth also and the works that are therein shall be burned up. Seeing then that all these things shall be dissolved, what manner of persons ought ye to be in all holy conversation and godliness, looking for and hastening unto the coming of the day of God? He said, now hold fast till I come. And if we're going to hold fast, our whole attention is going to be centred on his coming again. We're going to be waiting for that coming, fulfilling his will. We're going to be watching against the inroads of evil as we wait for his coming. And we're going to be people who walk worthy of that vocation wherewith we've been called. And so this brings us to a very brief summary of this. We think of the thought of seduction that's present in this world today. Jezebel, who teacheth and seduceth my servants to commit fornication and to eat things sacrificed to idols. And so there's the challenge to each one of us, hold fast, to steadfastness, to lay hold of the truth and not allow our inheritance to be stolen away from us. And in view of that, he says, hold fast till I come. And then we can be satisfied with the goodness of the Lord as we look for and wait for his coming. May the Lord bless his word then to us again tonight. Shall we pray? Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for the great hope that we have. The Lord himself shall come and shout the quickening word. And we thank you for the thought that we shall be able to respond forever with the Lord. We just pray that there be none here tonight who hear thy voice will ever stand outside that closed door and cry, Lord, Lord, open to us. Help us to just come back to the simplicity of the gospel, to repentance, the forgiveness of sins, and to faith in our Lord Jesus Christ, we do pray. Deliver us from all the seductions of the evil one at this time. Help us to realise how he's still the adversary, he's still a power in this world, and he's still leading people away from the Lord Jesus Christ. And bless your word. Now as we separate, we just commend ourselves into your hands, and we ask for your blessing again in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.